We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, but would you please be seated? And Genesis chapter 1 sounds like a good place to start.
You know, after I'd been here for a while, when I would say the same old jokes over and over, people would just laugh politely. Now I've been here so long, they don't even laugh that much. By the way, I meant to say this last week. At the Gideon banquet, I get to see pastors there that I only get to see once a year, including Sam Bush, who up until about 3 weeks ago was pastor of the Assembly of God Church in Jacksonville, Indiana. And Sam had been at that church 36 years and in the ministry 53 years. And they're our neighbors now in Linton. They've retired and moved here, but Sam's a dear brother, and I said, thank you, brother, for your faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And he told me last year, said, I've been at the church 35 years. He said, my wife and I decided we'd give it 30 years, and if it worked out, then we'd stay. And he's so serious, I thought, Sam, did you just tell me a joke? I think you just told me a joke. But God bless him. Guys like that are my heroes. Well, I was trying to plug this in for Bobby, and he already beat me to it. Usually, he's two or three steps ahead of me, and I'm just really enjoying that. When George W. Bush campaigned for the presidency way back when, he was criticized for his inability to articulate his fundamental beliefs and policies, and all he said was he just wanted to serve. And they kept asking him about it, and in exasperation once, he responded, oh, the vision thing. Well, that quote came back to haunt him. Well, we're still talking about it all these decades later. It even appears, or did, in his official biography on the U.S. Senate website, and columnist George Will, commenting about this, said he does not say why he wants to be here. You know, sometimes churches don't really know why we're here either. Back in the 1990s, spurred on by the books of George Barna, and borrowing freely from the business world, churches all over North America invested countless hours and hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, trying to write what were called vision statements. Now, I have to tell you, it left me scratching my head and feeling frustrated for two basic reasons. Back then, I was young. I could have been hip. I was trying to be young and hip, but I aged out of the one and I was never in sight of the other. First thing, I knew from church history, the churches had been successfully serving God for over two millennia without ever writing their own vision statements. And second, every vision statement I ever read always seemed to me to be a paraphrase of what's called in the Bible the Great Commission. Jesus gave us. There's a difference between vision statements and mission statements, and there was another kind of statement, and we just went to seed on it. How about this? Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How about this? Go preach the gospel to all creation. How about from Luke, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem? How about John chapter 20, where he said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you? How about Acts chapter 1, where he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth? Jesus gave us our vision statements. And yet churches forget why we are here. A woman was once showing her daughter, that's churches forgetting why we're here, by the way. A woman was once showing her daughter how to cook a roast. And as she's getting it ready to put in the pan, she cuts off the end. She puts it in the pan. And the daughter says, "Why do you cut the end of the roast off before you cook it?" And she said, "Well, I don't know. My mother always did that. Maybe it helps it cook better. Let's call Grandma and ask her." So they got Grandma on the phone and they said, "Why is it that you always had, you cut the end off of the roast?" And she laughed. She said, "Well, back when you were a little girl and I was showing you this, I didn't have a pot big enough to put it in, so I had to cut the end of the roast off so it'll fit." She said, "I haven't done that for years." It's very important that we know why we're doing the things that we do. Now, thinking about church today, I want to take this statement, "We believe," and I want to finish it in several different ways based on scriptures. If we do that, what we're going to come up with is going to be hopelessly out of step with what's in vogue, current ideas, and accepted wisdom for churches. But I frankly have reached the point in my life, you know those two old guys in the balcony on the Muppet Show? I don't know which one of them I am, either Statler or Waldorf, but that's where I am. I would rather fail doing what I believe is right than to have any kind of success in some other ways. So let's take a few moments and lay out a biblical vision for the church. We believe, first of all, that worship should be God-centered. Worship should be God-centered. Now, we're going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning, and we're starting with Genesis 1:1. The Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible ends with God. The last book of the Bible, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The Bible tells us all the way through plainly to worship God. Pagan King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God and issued two different decrees saying that the God of the Hebrews should be worshiped. And Paul the Apostle lays out what God has done so that we could be rightly related to Him and forgiven, or saved is the shorthand for that. He lays it out thoroughly in 10 chapters in the book of Romans. Then when he comes to the end of chapter 11, he can't help it. He bursts out into praise and worship of God. And then Revelation 22:8-9, John has just seen all of these incredible things in the vision. And he says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book.'" Everybody say these two words together with me: worship God. So, when the church comes together on what in Revelation 1:10 is called the Lord's Day, in light of all that, what do you suppose we're supposed to do? Say it again with me: worship God. But believe it or not, it is fairly easy to shove the omnipotent Almighty God to one side, because He does not resist when we resist Him. Too many churches can shove God to the sidelines with, for instance, liturgy and ceremony. Liturgy and ceremony can be very meaningful, but it is way too easy to start focusing on the ceremonies and the objects. When Moses made the bronze serpent, that when the Israelites were afflicted with a judgment from God, a disease, all they had to do was look and live. And yet, a couple of centuries later, they had to destroy the thing because the Israelites were starting to worship it. You can shove God aside with liturgy and ceremony. You can shove God aside with political agendas and social crusades. Sometimes preachers shove God aside by telling, you know, emotionally manipulative stories and with shameless self-promotion. You cannot make much of yourself and Jesus at the same time. You can shove God aside by making church into some place where you come for, you know, helpful hints, pop psychology, therapeutic, moralistic principles, and somehow God gets shoved to the side. Or somebody, maybe a song leader, maybe a preacher, somebody else decides, you know, what we're here for, so I can be a cheerleader and just sort of get you all worked up. Or a motivational speaker, or even just an entertainer. When you do that, you're shoving God to the side. That's not why we're here. Martin Lloyd-Jones was probably the 20th century's answer to C.H. Spurgeon in the 19th century. For many years was the pastor of Westminster Chapel, a little Welshman with a funny little voice. And yet when he preached, he held 2,000 people spellbound. When he would take vacations, he said, "I can forgive a minister almost anything if he will give me a sense of God." Worship should be God-centered. You'll forgive me if this sounds a little self-serving, but sermons should be Bible-centered. The question then comes, well, why? The answer to that question goes back about 3,500 years. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11, Moses, speaking for God, is telling Aaron his duties. And part of his duties, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. And then later on, instructions for the Levites. The Levites were the assistants to the priests. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. He repeats it again. The Levites in 2 Chronicles 17, 9. They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. And as somebody observed, the little ones would say, "Here comes that guy with the book. Here comes that guy with the book." And then Ezra, the scribe, he went back from Babylonia back to Judea and Jerusalem. It's the microphone. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Many believe that Ezra had most, maybe even all, of the Old Testament that had been written at that time committed to memory. And then, how about the Malachi chapter 2, the last book in the Old Testament? The lips of a priest should guard knowledge. People should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, I'm not a priest. I'm not a Levite. But now we come into the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody said God had one son and he was a preacher. And he went to the synagogue and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he kept reading and he taught on the basis of that scripture. He told his disciples to do the same thing after his resurrection. He opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. And he talked about his death, burial, and resurrection and said, "Go proclaim the repentance for sins and the forgiveness of sins to all the nations." Wow, on the basis of the scriptures. Take the scriptures and open it to them and point to me. How about what did the Apostle Paul do? The Bible says, Acts 17:2, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. What did he tell Timothy to do? "Until I come, give yourself, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And I look at this every week. Paul told Timothy before he died, before Paul went to his execution, "Preach the word." If you feel like you're ready, if you feel like you're not ready. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, encourage with all patience and with all teaching. Sermons are supposed to be Bible-centered. God has always decreed that his word should be taught and proclaimed. God's word is to be the focus. Somebody said something about, well, we want to get away from pastor-centered worship. If I've ever experienced that, I want to get away from it too. And being a pastor, I feel it probably more deeply than you do. You don't know me like Jesus does. Jesus didn't preach from a pulpit, more properly a pulpit desk, but there's a reason why this is here. It's to hold up the book. And the fact of the matter is, whoever stands behind it, in these two worn places in the carpet, there have been many people who've done that over the years. Please God, may it be there are many after me. The focus is not on the preacher, it's on the word. And yet sometimes I read about pastors or theologians or chaplains in the military who declare they don't believe the Bible to be God's word. And some of them even say that they're atheists. And I scratch my head and I always wonder, what in the world do they have to say? This man you don't know. You understand that in a generation or so, outside of your family, nobody's going to remember you? And do you know the names of your great-grandparents? If you know them, how about your great-great-grandparents? I'll bet we'd be hard-pressed to say that. Say, well, that's encouraging, isn't it? It's what we do while we're here. David Cavan, there's his wife, Mrs. Cavan. He was longtime pastor of High Street Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. I got to sit under his ministry for a while. I love this. He said, the Bible is what makes church exciting, or at least it's supposed to be. My own grandfather told me once, David, I like church best when we sing some of them old songs. And then a man gets up and opens the Bible and preaches from it. Sermons should be Bible-centered. The third thing, we believe that hymns are still worth singing. Now hang on, the next 7 minutes, I'm going to meddle. No matter how you feel about music, you're going to be ticked. Think about the Psalms. The Psalms are the lyric sheets, the words that were chanted or sung by ancient Israel. In Exodus 15, in Deuteronomy 32, the Bible says Moses sang a song to the children of Israel. That's about 3,500 years ago. And then Revelation 15:3 says they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb. At some point in the future in heaven, they're still singing the song of Moses. You better get used to singing some old songs, because if you belong to Jesus, you're going to be singing some of them in heaven. You can go to lots of churches and not hear any old songs. Sometimes you won't hear any songs older than a year or two. I even read about one church that apologized because they tried to sing all new songs every week. I'm sorry, I'm a musician. You don't get to learn a song like that. In a well-intentioned effort to be contemporary and to appeal to more and younger people, churches have arbitrarily discarded centuries of rich Christian tradition and scriptural truth set to music. And the message seems to be that if it's old, it's irrelevant. But here's the thing. Our children need to know. I'm going backwards. Aren't you just amazed at my technical skills? Our children need to know the great hymns of the church. I go to a conference and we sing lots of things, and usually when we go to sing an old hymn, the volume increases by about 10 or 20%. And often when my heart is heavy, a line from an old hymn will come back to me, and it's very comforting. Hymns are still worth singing. Okay, here's the other part to that. New songs. We believe new songs are worth learning. Okay, I got a gotcha question. I got a trick question. I'm warning you ahead of time. Do you believe the Bible? Hello, is this on? Do you believe the Bible? All right. Did you know the Bible says in Psalm 33:3, sing to him a new song. And I love this next part. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Do you prefer the King James? Here's the King James. With a loud noise. I used to quote that to my mother when I was a teenager. She didn't like it. How about Psalm 43? He put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise to our God. How about Isaiah 42? Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. And here's Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you. And once again, they were singing a new song before the throne. You had better get used to singing some new songs because you're going to be singing some of them in heaven. And think about this. If God had not commanded us to sing new songs, none of your favorite old hymns would ever have been written. Because he said that way before any of those hymns were written. And how about this? Well, I just like old songs. When you were born, you didn't know any of them yet. They were all new to you. We were at a family gathering once, and there was a disgruntled couple, family, friends, they were there. They were attending a church that was playing and singing more and more contemporary songs in the worship service, and they were not happy. They were not happy children. And I had my guitar, and I was sitting over and playing, and they came and sat down in front of me, and they said, would you play some old hymns for us? We only like old hymns. So you know what I played? I played Be Thou My Vision. I've said for years, it's at least 800 years old. This says ancient Irish hymn, 8th century. I have to check that out. It's at 800 or 1200 years old. I want this sung at my funeral. At my funeral, if they start to dismiss and it hasn't been sung, I'm going to sit up and say, we ain't finished. So I started singing, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. And they frowned and they looked at each other and they frowned and they stopped me and said, we mean the good old hymns. By which I understood anything written in the 1940s, the 1950s, or anything written by Bill Gaither. The truth is, new songs are worth singing. Can I tell you some of these new hymns by the Gettys and the Townsend, Stuart Townend, City of Light? We're at conferences and they sing those, they raise the roof on those too. New songs are worth singing. How about this? We believe generations should worship together. This is from Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra brought out the book of the law of the Lord. They all stood, and he read from it, and then it tells which gate they were gathered at. From early morning until noonday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. In other words, they gathered together to hear the words of God. The little ones who would cry and distract were tended to someplace else. But otherwise, the generations worshiped together. Look at Psalm 78:6. Why do we tell them the words of God? That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. And then in the New Testament, the book of Titus and other places, there's instructions. Here's how older men are to behave. Here's how younger men are to behave. Here's how the older women are to behave. Here's how the younger men are to behave. Because they intended for us to be together. Now, folks, there's everything right and good about men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, youth groups, children's church, etc., etc. Some people have not been raised in church, don't know how to behave in a church service. There are some parents without a nursery. They would never be able to give attention to the good news of Jesus without distractions. But generations need each other. We need one another. I attended a church once where they had divided the congregation with some malice, I think most of the malice was from the older generation. And they had the early traditional service. And they had the later contemporary service. And we ended up going, we were visiting there, we went to the older traditional service. I think we were the youngest people there. There were no young couples, there were no children. As Gary once said, just grandmas and grandpas. And can I tell you something? I don't know if I've ever been in a sadder, more lifeless worship service. Older ones need the enthusiasm and the energy of the younger ones. The younger ones need the wisdom. Now, can we be very honest with you? Whatever wisdom we have comes from the mistakes we have made. But they need our wisdom. They need our support. They need to see how a Christian faces aging, how a Christian faces death. The generations need each other. We believe that children should be taught the Bible. Well, older people are necessary. Of course, we're important. Seems to me that a lot of older people, the older they get, the more they read their Bibles. I know what you're doing. You're cramming for final exams. But this goes hand in hand with what we've just been talking about. Listen to what they taught ancient Israel. The words that I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them while you're doing life. While you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And the reason we do this from Psalm 78:7, that they, the children, should set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. The Bible places primary responsibility for teaching children about God and God's Word on the parents and in the home. The church is here to help you do that. But there's more when we have programs and Sunday school and children's church and the wonderful Bible explorers. There's more than just babysitting children for an hour or so, reading them Bible stories, playing games, doing crafts, and, you know, covering them with shaving cream and whatever else. As fun as that is, do you understand there's a serious reason? Who knows what these children who come within our walls, who knows what they're going to face in life? Who knows what difficulties they will endure? What evil may prey upon them? Who knows how long they will live or what their lives will be like? We've only to watch the news every day to see the grim reality of our times. Children need to know what God has said, who Jesus is, and how to be right with God. And that brings us to full circle, really. Worship God, worship Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Who said that? Only Jesus, who would have the audacity to say it. Only God in human flesh. The Scriptures, we don't worship this book. The Scriptures point us to Jesus. He told a group of His enemies, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify of me. And after His popularity plummeted and people turned away from Him because of the hard things that He said, He looked at His disciples, the 12, and He said, will you leave me also? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It is only in the Son of God that we can find peace with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You cannot come to God on your own terms and find peace, because there is nothing you and I can do. We cannot do enough to be accepted by a holy God, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that through Jesus we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is this possible? Because Jesus paid the price for our sins when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Sometimes people say to me, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how much sin is in my life. I don't need to know. God already knows. He loves you anyway. That doesn't mean it's okay to sin, because you know deep in your heart that you will never be ready to face death without fear. When I say that, there's certain physical aspects that we all will be afraid. Jesus was afraid of what he was to endure. And I'm not talking of the physical things leading up to death. But sometimes people are gripped, and rightly so, with a fear of having to stand before God and knowing that they're not right with God. As long as you have some sense of sin between you and God, you can never die without fear. But here's the good news. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can I explain it to you like Martin Lloyd-Jones explained it to a 13-year-old boy who was dying? His name was Georgie. And he said, "Doctor, I listened to you preach and I think I understand, but I'm not sure what does it all mean." And Martin Lloyd-Jones sat beside his bed and said, "Georgie, do you know that there are things in your life that you know are not pleasing to God?" And the boy nodded and he said, "Then you must tell God this and ask him to forgive you. And he will forgive you because Christ died for us." That's the gospel. Georgie died later that night, but he died in peace, his family said, because peace with God is only found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, help us. Help us not to forget why we're here. And in the short time that we have on this planet, oh God, help us to love you. Help us to love others. Help us, Lord Jesus, to call upon you for forgiveness. And help us, we pray, to point others to you, especially the children that you bring into our lives. Help, Lord, we ask. We need you so. In your holy name we pray. Amen.